the cool thing about God's word is it's a major spoiler alert. That you already know how the plot ends. That no matter what it seems like this episode of life presents, when it gets to the conclusion, all is going to be well for the children of God. God already has it mapped out. He's already written the script. He's already renewed you for another season. You're not done until you're dead. Jesus always wins. That's worth celebrating tonight. Tonight, we're going to dive straight into God's word, beginning in verse number 25. Take a look. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We saw this morning. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, here's the command again. Do you see it? Verse 31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'd like to focus in at the start on one verse in particular and then re-examine everything else around it. Verse number 27, and which of you, this is one of those rhetorical questions from our Father here, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? When I was growing up, the church that I was in, we only ever used one specific translation of the scripture. It's one of the oldest ones. It's called the King James Version. And this verse was like my life verse, because in the King James Version, it reads, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And translators, you know, as they learned and grew, discovered that it wasn't talking about making yourself taller. It was talking about making your life longer. But man, I used to really think, like, if there was going to be a first person to think themselves into an extra foot of height, it was going to be me. Because I've always been kind of vertically challenged, or as I call it, concentrated awesome. And rhetorical question from our Father here. Which one of you, by being anxious, by worrying, by fretting, and by fearing, can make your life longer? Just go ahead and look at the person on your left. Look at the person on your left and just tell them, you can't do that. Look at the person on your right and say, you can't do it either. Nobody. Nobody. Lift up your voice, say nobody. By taking thought can add an hour to their life. Being anxious does not add a single moment to life. Anxiety, get this, cannot add anything good to your life. What does anxiety do then? Anxiety multiplies sorrow, it divides our attention, and it subtracts faith. Anxiety cannot add anything good to your life. Anxiety subtracts faith, divides our attention, and where anxiety is present, sin is multiplied. This is not the type of math that we want in our life. We want to see growth. We want to see increase. We want to see taking a next step. And what God is saying to us in his word is anxiety isn't getting you there. Anxiety cannot add. It only subtracts and divides and lessens and hurts. Years ago, There was a man by the name of Russell Conwell who told the true story of an ancient Persian man by the name of Ali Hafed. And Ali Hafed owned a very large piece of farmland that had orchards and grain fields and gardens and waterfalls and everything that one could imagine. Here's a photo of a small piece of the massive expanse of land that Ali Hafed owned. I mean, how many of you would be excited if that was your backyard? And this man, Ali Hafed, had everything that one could want. Because of the increase of his farm, from the orchards and the grains and everything that this piece of property had to offer, he and his family had all that they needed and then some. And he was a content man. And more than being a content man, in actuality, he was a rich man. He had a wonderful wife. He had beautiful children and all that this world had to offer, quite literally, until one day, Ali Hafed was in town and this, what they called a wise man from the East came and was telling about how in India and in different places, they were discovering these diamond mines. And he looked at Ali Hafed and he said, "You think you have everything, but just imagine how rich beyond belief you would be if you owned a diamond mine more than this piece of farmland and this greenery and this water that you have access to here. You would be exponentially richer if you had that." And that night, after hearing that news, Ali Hafed went to bed a poor man. Not because he had lost anything other than his peace and his confidence and his rest and his faith, his contentment, all shattered as what consumed his mind became greed and envy and desire and anxiousness that I'm missing out. There's more to be had. There's more that I could be getting. And so he awoke the next day and enlisted the help of a local man to put all of this property up for sale to the highest bidder so that he could journey into a far country to see if he might discover a diamond mine. And so he took the money that he gained from the sale and he put his wife and his children into a small little rented space and said, "I will be back. And when I come home to you, I will come home rich beyond belief because I will come home the owner of a diamond mine." And so he left his family to journey into the far country there to discover, well, in truth, something he would never find. And he would spend the remainder of his days anxiously searching for, will I find it today? Will it be today? Will I get it today? Will I be able to unearth something today? And ultimately, that anxiousness and that desire for get more, have more, be more, led him to the point of suicide. Leaving his wife and his children with absolutely nothing. But the man who purchased Ali Hafed's property began to do what Ali Hafed had been doing all those many decades before. He was plowing the ground and planting seed and harvesting the orchards. And one day, this man led his camel to a body of water there on the property to get something to drink. And he looked down into the water and he saw this kind of a shiny chunk down in there, and he reached into the water and picked it up, and he thought it was beautiful, so he took it home and he put it on his mantle. And a traveling priest came through town and happened to visit the home of the man who purchased Ali's property, and he examined this rock on his mantle and informed him that wasn't just a shiny rock, but he had unearthed what we now know as the Golconda diamond mine, which is the largest, richest, most magnificent diamond mine that we've ever discovered on planet Earth. You see, had Ali Hafed continued to be contented with what he had at home, one day he would have discovered he was sitting on acres of diamonds. But anxiety entered the equation, and he would die a poor man in a strange land, searching for something that he could have had at home all along. And I'm telling you that story because some of you are kind of like Ali Hafed, and you're asking questions, and maybe they even seem like good ones. Has God forgotten me? Am I in the wrong place? Is there something I'm missing? Is there more to be had? If I moved here, if I dated them, if I worked at that job, could I maybe have more? Could I get more? Could I be more? Not realizing that what you're doing there in your doubt and fear and worry and anxious pursuit of, I don't have enough, will subtract faith, divide your attention, and multiply sin in your life. And when we are anxious, we begin to seek treasure outside of God's kingdom. And when we are seeking treasure outside of God's kingdom, it always makes us anxious. And the problem is that Jesus is saying to us in the Sermon on the Mount, we read it here in the text several times over, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about your life. And we don't wrestle with that type of anxiousness maybe in the West like they did in the time of Jesus preaching this sermon, because we have water available at every tap, and we've got food in front of us, and we've got, I mean, even if you're poor, you can get cheap clothes at Goodwill, but God isn't limiting the things that we're not supposed to be anxious about to the food and the drink and the clothes. Maybe if Jesus were preaching this sermon right here tonight, he would be adding things to the list for our context, like don't be anxious about your entertainment, and don't be anxious about your marriage, and don't be anxious about the economy, and don't be anxious about the government, and don't be anxious about the culture, and don't be anxious about the, you name it, God's in control of it. So the command goes out to you and I tonight, if you're not worried, don't start. And if you are anxious, stop it right now, ultimately because Jesus said so. And I know the pushback on that is like, okay, well, Pastor John, how are you able to say that so confidently? How are you able to speak these things so boldly and matter-of-factly? Like, do you, I know this is the question, do you think you know the future? You think you know my future? And I just want to say to you tonight, I don't know my future. I don't know your future exactly. I don't know every twist and turn that the road of life may take you down, but I do know this. I know the one who knows the future. I know the one who knows the future, and I just want to tell you once again that the more time you spend with the God of the Bible, absorbing and meditating on the truth of the Bible, the more you'll live with the faith of the Bible, and you will not deal with anxiety like that. If you're like, well, what's going to happen in the end time? What's going to happen in the end times? My church people, they'd ask me all the time, like, Pastor, when are we going to study the book of Revelation and find out what's going to happen in the end times? And I'd tell them, you figure out what you're supposed to be doing in the meantime, and then we'll talk about it. But just in case you were wondering, what's going to happen in the end time? I'm just going to flip over to the very last chapter, very last book. Here it is. It ends with, amen, not oh me. Jesus wins. He wins. That's it. It's settled. So you're like, what's going to happen if this guy gets elected? And what's going to happen if this happens? And what happens if the war over there escalates? And what happens then? And what happens then? And what does the Bible say in Revelation? It says that Jesus wins in the end, so I'm not going to sweat the details. That's it. Period. No more worry. I am like the absolute worst person to watch TV with because I get real involved in whatever show I'm watching, which is why I basically have to limit it to funny things. I can't watch too many serious things because it'll give me like golf ball size ulcers, just biting my fingernails to the quick, wondering what's going to happen. And several years ago, there was kind of like this thriller spy TV show called 24, and it was amazing, and I loved watching it. And it's like Kiefer Sutherland's playing the spy Jack Bauer. He's fighting in the counterterrorism unit, and every episode is an hour of the day counting down second by second, and you're always wondering like what's gonna happen next, and the writing on it is too good. And so I'm just like I'm screaming at the TV like your dad screams at the football coach, only This thing came out on Netflix a year ago, right? My screen makes no difference in the world, but I'm like, no, don't do it. That's the wrong wire. And I'm watching these shows with my wife, and she's, you know, pretty chill. She's, you know, eating some popcorn or whatever. And I'm like, no, I'm too anxious for that right now. I'm zeroed in. And the reason why she doesn't like watching stuff with me is because when it gets too much for me, which is typically about episode 2, I start Googling things. And I'll say things like, you know, my prediction is that by episode 6, this will have happened. And she'll be like, how do you know? You're reading it on your phone. And so I'm watching like season 2 of 24, and I'm like, oh no, because it looks like Jack Bauer is going to die. And if you're going to watch these later, spoiler alert. But I'm like, it looks like, did he die? Is it over? And so I Google, and I find out that like MSNBC had renewed Kiefer Sutherland for like 6 more seasons of the show. And I'm like, okay, he's not dead. You can't have a 6-year contract if the actor dies, right? So it's all good. And what I want you to know is the cool thing about God's word is it's a major spoiler alert. That you already know how the plot ends. That no matter what it seems like this episode of life presents, when it gets to the conclusion, all is going to be well for the children of God. God already has it mapped out. He's already written the script. He's already renewed you for another season. You're not done until you're dead. Jesus always wins. That's worth celebrating tonight. Here's a practical father saying to us, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. And then 9 different times in the passage, he supports his argument by explaining why not. Even a simple scan of Matthew chapter 6, these verses here starting in verse 25, indicates to us that anxiety doesn't add, worry doesn't work. Fear paralyzes faith. Depression is little more than eyes looking in the wrong direction. So let's go back to verse 25. Since none of us can worry ourselves into a longer life, then it's worth examining the word of God here where Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on. Question, is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Is it? Yes or no? Yeah, well, yes and no. It kind of depends on who you're asking, because it's really not for the world. And that's the message that Jesus is sending, that for the unbeliever, for the non-Christian, for the one who is not living for Jesus Christ, life really is all about food. It's all about what you feed. The world says that life is feeding fleshly fulfillment and happiness. That's what the world is always feeding money and time and resources and energy into. What is life? What's it for? Well, it's for me being fulfilled, and it's for me being happy. It's about King me. I'm in charge. That's what it's all about for the non-believer in Jesus Christ. Everything centers around what's going to make me feel good, what's going to cause me to experience joy. Treat yourself. And why shouldn't they? Because this is really as good as it ever gets for the non-believer. There's a really famous pastor in Texas, and I use the word pastor really lightly, but he wrote this book called Your Best Life Now. And I'm like, joke's on you, buddy. My best life is in eternity. You can have it here, but I'm going to have it there. This is as good as it gets for the one who doesn't follow Jesus. But for us, you could be a billionaire on earth, and it's still going to be better in heaven. But not for the unbeliever. Life is all about feeding my flesh and feeding my happiness. And here's one, feeding the culture and feeding my friendships. For non-Christians, life's purpose revolves around making themselves known and leaving their mark and being a trendsetter or a viral sensation. And this ideology has made its way into Generation Z in a way like I've never seen before. In the Old Testament, there's a very famous king, King David. And we know about David and Goliath, but What we don't often study is about David and his oldest son, Absalom. Absalom was a young man who hated God and hated his dad and did everything he could to not just destroy the country, but destroy his very own father. And Absalom wasn't married that we know of. He didn't have any children at the very least. And so the Bible says that he had raised up for himself in one particular city a monument, a big old statue of some kind, and he named it after his own name because he wanted people to look at that and say, wow, Absalom. Rhetorical question for you to think about for a moment. When Absalom died, what good did a statue do him? Universal symbol for how much good the statue did him. Yeah, nothing. And we're like, yeah, obviously. And yet so many of us are so anxious about, I've got to do this so I can win that trophy, so I can have that plaque, so I can get that award, so I can have that position, so I can make this much money, so I can get that girl, so I can have that guy, so I can be known by this many people, so I can have that many followers, so I can get the blue check mark, so I can get the... And it's not gonna do you a lick of good in eternity, so why waste all this time being anxious about it now? The world is all about feeding the culture and feeding the friendships, and what can I do to have a good time today? But that's not for the child of God. For us, life is about more than food, but for the world, here's another one, it's about feeding knowledge. Like the ancient Greek philosopher Socrates is considered to be one of the founding philosophers and figures of Western life, and he's known for his method of questioning and his relentless pursuit of truth and wisdom. And for Socrates, the pursuit of knowledge and self-awareness and understanding was absolutely paramount. He famously stated, "The only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing." And he spent as much of his life as he possibly could trying to argue and debate and learn and gain knowledge and become more self-aware, even until he was sentenced to death by the government that overthrew the one for which he was a resident. He lived out his final days reading and learning and growing, and he would discover the moment that he entered eternity that he really knew nothing because he never knew God. For the world, it's all about feed me. But the question goes out to the children of God, is life more than food? And for us, we know the answer to that is a resounding yes, because the Bible says to live is Christ and to die is gain. For the child of God, why are we here? What are we doing? What on earth am I here for? And here's the answer. First of all, we're here to love God and love others. Jesus was challenged, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, trick question, there's two, and they're equally as important. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You don't have the vertical love unless you also have the horizontal love. And you don't have real horizontal love unless your love is also vertical. It's a, you don't love God unless you're loving other people, and you're not really loving other people unless you're also loving God. It's both. It's both. Lift up your voice and say, it's both. It has to be both. That's why we're here, to love God and to love one another. That's what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 22. For us, we're here on earth not only to love God and love others, but to grow and be transformed. Life is this journey of growing closer to God and being transformed into the image of his son. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this evil world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Life is all about, we read this verse last night, you're the clay and God is the potter, and he's molding you and making you into the image of his son. And so everything in life revolves around that, around is God making me in this second to look more like him, to grow and to be transformed. That's what life is about. To live is Christ. So for the child of God, it's about seeking God's kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We've read that this week. Jesus teaches that our life is centered on him. Why? Why is that? Because the Bible is showing us that life doesn't end with our earthly existence. This is the runway into eternity, and what we do now will impact us for forever. And with that in mind, we know that life is all about this eternal relationship with God. So is life more than food? Absolutely, it's so much more. Life is forever. It's eternal. And oh, how we ought to seek provision for our spirit more than we worry about sustenance for our flesh. And that sounds really good, and it's true. It's absolutely true. But our earthly logic pushes back on that and says, right, I hear you, but I do have a body, and I am anxious about what I'm going to put on, and I am worried about what I'm going to eat. And you know what? If you're following the world's logic, if you're living by Satan's system, not only will you be anxious about those things, you should be. You should be worried about what you cover yourself with if you're living under Satan's system. In the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve. And he gave to them a free will. He gave them one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you know the story, and probably most of us do, Adam and Eve made the conscious decision to turn from God's instruction and to seek something more for themselves. And the very first conscious sin, the very first thing that they became aware of and anxious about was covering themselves. Hiding who they were and what they were and what they had done from the eyes and knowledge of a God who knows everything. How did that work out for them? Well, it didn't. And if you're living in Satan's system, it's all about what can I cover myself with? What can I be covered in? And the world's body is covered in a lot of things. They're worried about covering themselves in self-expression and individuality. That's what life is about. It's about letting everybody know who I am and what I'm about, and I'm different. And non-Christians see their bodies as means of self-expression and an embodiment of their individuality. Not only that, they're wrapped up in pleasure, covered up in pleasure, that our bodies exist as a vessel for making ourselves feel good and enjoying the experiences and the opportunities that induce pleasure. Hedonism and Epicureanism trace back to that ancient logic of pain reduced at all costs and pleasure lifted up. And that didn't go away when the Epicureans died. We're living in a generation that's all about how can I make myself feel good and how can I numb the pain. If you're living under Satan's system, it's all about what you put on. And so many are disguising their naked sin with achievements. It's like non-Christians see their bodies as a means of achieving a personal goal and excelling in a personal endeavor and being known and being remembered. And for those reasons, they're always anxious. That's what Jesus is saying. And you should be anxious if that's your goal, because it's funny how the world contradicts itself. It's like it's all about self-expression and individuality until what you believe and how you express differs from how I want you to believe and to express yourself. And then we've got this awesome thing called cancel culture, where we'll tell everyone that they should all join together and hate you because you're different than us, because you were being what we told you to be. And it's like, that's confusing. Yeah, because the world never makes sense. They have no flow of wisdom. They're covered up in that and they're anxious because of it. It's funny how the world numbs pain at any cost for the growth of pleasure, but the more that they drink, the more they're killing their liver, and the more that they smoke, the more they're destroying their lungs and their brains, and the more that they consume pornography, the more they're rewiring the systems that their mind works through, and the more that they, do you get it? Do you see how the more that they're like, that feels good, it feels good, I want more and I want more, and they're destroying themselves in the process because they're proving what God said, that sin is pleasurable for a season, but it results always in death. And they're like, I'll achieve something, but here's what you've got to know, achievements have an expiration date. Every single one of them. A friend of mine just recently broke the Guinness World Book of Records just a couple of months ago. He ran a full-length marathon every single day for like 187 days in a row or something along those lines. And that was absolutely incredible to watch him do it and mind-blowing. I could never do something like that. But now he's got these people on Twitter that are like inspired by his story and they're like, man, I'm gonna try and beat your record. And he's like, please don't. He wants to be in that book, and he wants to always be the only guy in that book for running the most marathons, the most number of days. But the thing about achievements is they all have an expiration date. Satan's system doesn't work. And you're like, what can I put on? What can I put on? What can I put off? What can I put off? And the body of Christ isn't about that. The body of Christ is more than what we put on. The body of Christ is about glorifying God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the living God whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. In other words, your body doesn't belong to you, child of God. It belongs to the one who created you. Everything that you do is about bringing him glory. Why are we here? What is the body for? Is it more than clothes? Absolutely. It's for glorifying God and for being a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, Paul urges believers to surrender their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. He's boiling life down to every day we die to self and live to Christ. Because after all, if he died on a cross to save you from your sin and give you eternity in heaven, the least you could do is give every living second to his glory to be a living sacrifice for him. For the child of God, life is more than what we put on. It's so much more. Life is forever. The body is forever. It's about purity and holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 warns against sexual immorality and highlights this fact that our bodies are not meant for impurity, but our bodies are meant for the Lord. If you were here 2 years ago, we started in Matthew chapter 5 and we saw this beautiful reality. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But know this, not blessed are the impure in heart, for they will not see God. In fact, they have no place in God's kingdom. And I want you to wrestle with something tonight for the one that keeps going back to the same sin over and over and over and over and over. My Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Your body exists for purity and for holiness, and if you keep returning to impurity and unholiness, you are not saved. And I'm not telling you that to condemn you. I'm passionate about it tonight because I love you and because I want to see you follow Christ and I want to see you forever in heaven. And I want you to know that praying a special prayer at a special camp will not guarantee you a get out of hell free card. I'm here to preach the word of God to you tonight, not to be your enemy, but to love you and tell you the truth that your life exists for purity and holiness, and you're living in a generation that is prioritizing unholiness and impurity. There are some things that somebody's got to be bold enough to tell you. I know your youth pastors are telling you this, but I know some of you are just checking out this church thing for the first time, and you're wondering, like, where is God standing on all of the questions in our culture? Let me just briefly give you some truth about purity and holiness, that we're to be set aside and set apart unto God. That means we're to do things God's way and reject the things that aren't God's way. So let me just tell you, two genders, male and female. Let me just tell you, sex was created beautifully by God for a purpose. That's hateful. That's divisive. No, how much do we have to hate people not to tell them the truth and just usher them politely along toward hell? I'm here to tell you that God created male and female. He created sex as a beautiful gift for one man and one woman in one marriage for one lifetime. And anything outside of that is unholy and impure. And some of us have come to... Go ahead. I'm just going to preach tonight for a minute. Some of us have come to camp with some questions like, well, is this sin? Is this sin? How close to the line can I get before it's sin? And even that very question is sin, because for the child of God, our heart's desire is, how close can I get to God? Not how close can I get to the line and still be good with God, but how close can I get to Him and how far away from that can I possibly get? Friend, our focus is on holiness and purity, because life is more than food, the body is more than clothes. This belongs to Him. It's His. For the body of Christ, we exist for service and for good works. Ephesians 2, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You exist for a reason, and I'm not here to preach a work salvation like do this, do this, do this in order to be saved. No, no, no. I'm preaching that once you've been saved, there's a lot of things that you're going to do because the Holy Spirit of God compels you to do them. There is no such thing as a lazy, apathetic Christian. The follower of Christ is excited about doing the things of Christ because that's why we exist. Our life exists for the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we're here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. This is your true and proper worship. Jesus' final words. Do you know them? Take the gospel to the world. Amen. That's it. That's why you're here. And you got to get this, because some of us are like, well, I don't believe the same as you on that. John didn't come up with this. Jesus did. I'm just the messenger. Well, I think we might disagree. And is there some room for differentiation? Absolutely not. Last time I checked these pages, they were in black and white. There is no gray area. And Jesus is declaring this to us right here in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Also, you cannot serve God and money. God's saying either I'm Lord of all or not at all. You can't be playing on Satan's team on Monday and then on God's team on Sunday. It's a pick a side and stick with it. Go on God's team or hang out on the world's team. Where you end up all revolves around the choices that you're making today. Don't miss it. You can only have one king. And tonight, I believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to some of you, and He's asking you to resign as chairman of the board of your life because you've been making the decisions for far too long. And I just want you to be mindful of the fact that every time you messed up, you were there. Every time you made a bad choice, you were there. Every time you were in a breakup, there you were. And every time something bad happened to you, around you, something you did, get it, get this, you were there. And so maybe it's not to keep blaming, well, she did, he said, this happened, my family, whatever. And maybe it's time for us to take some responsibility for the fact that we have been given choices to make and we are the common denominator. Don't miss this. You cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or stick with one and despise the other. And tonight, when we head to our small groups, one of the things you're gonna have to wrestle with, I mean, once and for all, maybe, is which team am I on? Well, you know what? I'm on God's team for all of these things, but just the one little, this little area right here, me and God don't see eye to eye on that. So like, can I still do the, like, will God just still take me to heaven, but I can do this the way I want? I'm sorry, no. Imagine me proposing to my wife. And she's wonderful, and I ask her, would you marry me? And she looks at me and she says, absolutely, I will. I will love you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. But also, one night of the year, I have this fling from high school, and just one night of the year each year, I'm going to go be with him. Am I continuing with that proposal? All God's people said no. No, it's like you married me. We're married, and yet some of us are looking at God like, Jesus, I know you died on the cross to save me. You extended the proposal to say yes to you. And God, I say yes. I want to be part of the bride of Christ. Yes. But also, I've got this porn addiction. Also, I'm going to keep doing the gossiping thing. Yes, I trust you and I love you, but also I'm just going to hang on to my anxiety because my Enneagram says that I'm an anxious person. No. You cannot serve two masters. But look at verse number 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. He's not talking about on a checklist, like seek him first for the first 5 minutes of the day. It's like on your basketball team, seek him first. At your job, seek him first. In your dating life, seek him first. In your relationships as a son and daughter or student or employee, seek him first. He doesn't want to be first at the top of the list. He wants to be checked with first before you do anything. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, how many things? Will be added unto you. There was a young man getting ready to graduate from college, and he had grown up in a wealthy home, single dad. His mother had passed away when he was younger, and his dad, for most of his life, had just kind of purchased him anything that he ever wanted or needed. His dad was a godly man, loved the Lord, served God, faithful to the church, did his very best to raise his son up in the Word of God, but they're a really wealthy family, and this young man had everything that one could possibly want or need. He's getting ready to graduate from high school, and there was this particular sports car he had been eyeing for months. And so he went to his dad and he said, hey dad, I've worked hard, graduating high school, and this is the car that I like. And if you were thinking about getting me a graduation gift, which I know that you were, this is what I'd like it to be, if you don't mind. His dad just kind of looked at him over his glasses, you know, from behind his desk, and was like, okay, thank you, okay. And graduation day came. His son walked the platform, moved the tassel, went to graduation party, and came home ready and excited. Today's the day. Got a gift waiting for me somewhere. Pulled into the driveway and no car. He's like, I don't know what my dad's got up his sleeve, but it's gonna be good. And so he walked into the house where his dad was sitting in his study like he always was. Open Bible. Just waiting for his son to get home, and he walked in and his dad got up. He gave him a big old hug and he's like, son, I'm so proud of you. And guess what? I got you something. He's like, yes. And his dad goes back to the desk and picks up this wrapped box and hands it to his son. And he's like, this is weird, but okay. And so he takes the paper off of it and he opens the lid, and inside, right there at the top of the box, he didn't even pull it out. He was so shocked and angry. Inside was a Bible, kind of like mine, just a leather-bound Bible, and his dad had had his son's name engraved in these gold letters on the front, just sitting inside that protective case, and his son's holding it, and he looks down, And he doesn't even crack the cover. He knows exactly what this is. It's the book his dad is always talking about, God's word, the Bible. It's the thing that the pastor at their church is always harping about. It's the thing his dad's always trying to get him to read. And now he's just given him an expensive book? What? Angry, entitled, selfish brat, throws the box on the ground and says, I don't need you. And he walked out of the house that day. Came back when his dad wasn't home, gathered his things, went off to college, took the money that was in his account, which was more than enough to pay his way through school, started his own business and became a successful man in his own right. He didn't need his dad. If his dad wasn't gonna give him what he wanted when he wanted it, he would be his own man. And so off he went. And sure enough, he did. He became everything his dad was and some. Brilliant young man. And for 15, almost 20 years, he didn't say a word to his father. Not a word. Angry about. He had every bit of what it took to get me that car. It wouldn't even have been a drop in the bucket of his dad's account. And he gave me a book instead, knowing that I didn't want a book. I didn't want a Bible. Got married, had a couple kids of his own. Happened to be on an international business trip, seated next to a preacher. Missionary. Just began to talk to him on the plane and share with him about the love of Jesus. Trapped on the airplane for hours, but captivated by the love that this missionary had, moving with his family and his children to another country to serve the Lord. And there, through that conversation, that rich young man, who wasn't so young anymore, gave his life to Jesus. He started thinking about his own kids and how hurt he would be if his kids didn't talk to him, and all of a sudden just he accepted Christ into his heart. The Holy Spirit began to convict him, and he's just weeping on this plane like, I can't wait to land. I got to get to my dad's house. I'm going to make it right. It's going to be okay. I'm going to apologize. Wish I'd have listened. God's timing's a little different than ours sometimes, and plane lands, and there's a voicemail on his phone from his wife. Turns out the caretaker at the hospital had reached out trying to get a hold of this man's only living relative, his only son, to let him know that he had died. Never got the chance to say anything to his father, to give an apology or to restore that relationship, and just wrecked. He got in his car and drove straight to his daddy's house. Punched in the code, walked in the door. Everything was the exact same as when he had left that day. He wasn't interested in seeing his room or the living room. He wanted to get to the study where his dad was always spending time with the Lord in his word and in prayer. He walked into that office, and wouldn't you know it, right there on his desk, just in front of the picture of him, sat that box. He knew exactly what it was. Took off the lid and he pulled out the Bible just in a hurry, cracked it open, and was like, if I know my dad, he's underlined something in here, he's written something in it, he scanned and he scanned and he scanned, one verse underlined in the book of Matthew. The verse reads, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to his children who ask? And as he was reading that verse, trying to figure out why this one, something detached from the back cover of the Bible and dropped to the floor, it was a key. And he reached down and he picked it up. There was the emblem, and there was the key tag with the date of his graduation and the words, paid in full. And he walked out into his dad's garage and pulled back the dust cover to find that his dad bought the car on that day and had handed him the key to it. But the key didn't come wrapped the way that the young man expected. So he rejected a great earthly gift. And ultimately, 2 decades of a relationship because, well, that's not how he wanted to get it. Many times in our life, we miss God's blessings. We miss out on the Father's blessings because they're not packaged the way we expect them to be. And I want you to know that real treasure might not come packaged in a treasure chest found on a map. Real treasure may never be wired into your bank account. It may not feel the way you'd like it to feel or look the way you'd hope it'd look. But you get to make the choice tonight. God in his mercy and grace has given you one more chance. Only 2 choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Temporary trinkets or eternal treasure. Which to choose? You want my advice, friend? Seek the treasure.